Our scripture reading today takes us to the Gospel of John and chapter 4. Gospel of John and chapter 4. We are going to the last section of this chapter. You will find this on page 1067 of the Church Bibles. We're going to be reading today from verse 43, John chapter 4, and one of our elders, Michael, is going to come forward and he's going to read for us these words.
Okay, John chapter 4, from verse 43. After the 2 days, actually I should just say for clarification, the 2 days referred to are simply that earlier in the passage, the Samaritan people had urged Jesus to stay with them, and we're told that he stayed 2 days. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Amen.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open at John chapter 4 this morning, to the second half or to the last section of that chapter that we had read for us earlier in our service. John chapter 4 from verse 43, from verse 43 onwards. I want to begin by asking you a question. The question is this. I wonder, for you, what is the one thing in this life that you are most afraid of happening? What's the one thing in this life that you're most afraid of? For some people, it is the notion of being abandoned, being left on their own. For others, it's totally different tangent. There's no money left. Other people might respond and say, well, if people knew about me the things God knows about me, then there'd be real difficulty. For others, the thing that really gives us the shivers is the prospect of a medic giving us a diagnosis that we don't want to hear. For others, it might be war, it might be kind of global warming. We hear that for young folks because of how they're being channeled and taught and whatever, global warming is this big fear. But what is the big fear in your life? Perhaps you don't have a big fear today, though. Perhaps for you, life is a little bit more straightforward. And for you, I'd like you to ask the question, what do you think the big fears are for other people that you know, your friends, your family? What are their big fears? Well, we live in a world where there are a lot of fearful things that take place. And so fear is real. Sometimes fear can be irrational, but often it's not. So the question that we're going to seek to answer today is, does God really have anything to say to us when it comes to our deepest fears being realized? To begin answering that question, we are going to be thinking of what chapter 4 is saying to us from verse 43 onwards. In this section, we've got Jesus. He is resuming his journey northwards to the area of Galilee. He had been interrupted by a divinely appointed meeting in Samaria. He meets this woman, first part of chapter 4. She comes to a faith in who he is through her testimony. Many people come to a faith in Jesus. They recognize him as the Savior of the world. The joy is evident. But with that divinely appointed detour over, he heads back north. And he comes and he lands in his own country, as it were, and in his own area. And in that environment, we find that Jesus, verse 44, it says, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And you think, but hang on, it says later on, does it not, that when he arrived in Galilee, verse 45, they welcomed him. And that's true. Both these statements are true. In Samaria, Jesus is revered as the Savior of the world. When he's back in his own country, though, he's not. At best, they're welcoming him because they realize the miracles that he's done, and perhaps he might be able to do some miracles for them as well. But he's not revered in the same way. And so where in Samaria, they know this is a Savior. In Israel, they don't. But one guy is different. One guy is willing to travel 20-plus miles on the off chance of meeting Jesus. Somehow, he's got wind that Jesus is back in Cana, this place where Jesus has been, where he performed this first miracle. He's back in that location, and he's willing to go there on the off chance of meeting this guy, that he's heard a snippet of information about this guy's got power. And you think, well, that's great. Well, what's going on with this guy? Why is he here? Why is he willing to travel so far to meet somebody he doesn't know on the basis of rumors that he has got no definitive knowledge if they're true or not? Well, he's willing to do this because he sees Jesus as his last hope. Why? Because his deepest fear has been realized. See, I didn't add in the list that of our children becoming unwell. But that's what's happening for this guy. If you look in your Bibles at verse 46, second part of that verse says, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at home. And then at the end of verse 47, he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. This father had seen the color in his son's cheeks change. He had seen his appetite disappear. He had seen his energy fade. He had seen his interactions reduce almost hour by hour, and now there are barely any at all. And this guy's worst fears are being realized. And he is helpless. He is an important royal official of King Herod. Not really the kind of family name you want to have. The Herods were not really that kind of great, just as we wouldn't want to have the surname of Hitler, you wouldn't want to have the surname of Herod, but he's not the Herod who killed the babies when Jesus was born. There's another guy. He wasn't much better, actually. But this man's working for Herod, so he's an important royal official. That means he's got access to physicians. That means he's got connections that most ordinary people in that generation didn't, and likely he has finance. But of course, we know, don't we? Money cannot buy us health, cannot buy us sleep, cannot buy us companionship. Money can't get us the things that we desperately need. So when it comes to health, it doesn't matter how good a BUPA healthcare policy might be. It doesn't matter how much resources are pumped into the NHS. Money can't guarantee our health, can it? And this guy he's learning that. And so he comes as an important royal official, and he comes and he begs this carpenter's son. And the social gap that's taking place there is quite significant. He is begging a carpenter's son, and his fellow colleagues, fellow officials might turn around and say to him, well, listen, you know, can you not have a little bit of decorum? We know that things are tense at home. We know that you've got your struggles, but really? Begging this carpenter's son? And it's not just once he begs. Because the passage goes on there, end of verse 47, he went to Jesus and begged him repeatedly. And he's saying, sir, come down before my child dies. You see, he has got it to a stage where he is facing his most desperate fear. And he is coming to this Jesus, helpless, begging for Jesus to do something. And what I want us to do is I want us to notice some things about what happens here. I want to notice, first of all, that Jesus welcomes this guy. I want us to notice that Jesus welcomes this guy in his worst state. This guy is not acting his best that day. He's coming in his worst condition because of the position that he's in, and who, quite frankly, could blame him? We can sense almost something of the brokenness and desperation. We can perhaps put ourselves into that circumstance, and we can't help but feel for this guy. And so he's coming to Jesus, and he is coming just as he is. Now, I don't know whether this guy was a functional atheist beforehand. You remember, we've mentioned functional atheists. You know, people who effectively live as if there is no God. God doesn't register from one end of the year to the next. Until a crisis comes. And then one of two things happens. Number one, either in that crisis, God gets blamed for the crisis, or in that crisis, people cry out to God in a way they've not done before. Well, this guy is in a desperate position, and he's coming to one he doesn't know very much about, and he is coming knowing Jesus is his last hope, and he finds Jesus willing to engage with him. Now, I want to stop here for a second, because some people might think, well, actually, this isn't a very good advert for Christianity. Because are we not dealing here with Jesus almost exploiting this guy's circumstances? I mean, because the guy's desperate. And is that really the way in which you engage with people when they're at that level of desperation? And the reality is, Jesus is not exploiting this guy in any way. We're going to see in his answers that Jesus is not exploiting him in any way. But rather, Jesus is listening to him. Jesus is responding to him. Jesus is welcoming him as he comes to Jesus in need. I want to picture the scene. There has been a loving feast prepared in your home castle. The preparer of that feast has just shouted to inform the rest of the household that the feast is now ready, and nothing happens. And so the preparer of this meal has decided, well, better call again. And call again, and again, nothing happens. So the volume level rises. Maybe not in your house, but the volume level rises. Dinner, it's ready. Oh, okay. Be there. I'm just finishing this program. I'm just listening to this song. I'm just finishing off this game. And then what happens? The volume goes up again, doesn't it? And then you hear feet moving and people kind of coming running, don't you? Have you ever been in a situation like that, some of you? Oh, yeah, okay, you are awake. Some of you are nodding. You've been there. You know what it's like, don't you? That very real earthy life snippet actually reveals and points us to how God tries to get our attention. You see, God does, he does prompt us. Prompts us by what we see in the world and the beauty of it. He does prompt us and unsettle us at times in our conscience. And he does speak to us in his word, and you know, every so often, whether that's on a regular basis if you come along here, or whether you know you do the whole Easter Christmas stuff, whether you just come occasionally to keep the family happy, God does speak to us. But we're so busy, aren't we? We've got so many things going on in our lives. We've got things to do. We've got places to go. We've got people to see. And so what happens? Well, the writer that we've quoted so often over the years here, C.S. Lewis, you know, and this very clause that he gives, this very sentence almost, you know, that God whispers in our pleasures, that God speaks to our conscience, but God shouts in our pain. Because pain is the megaphone that God uses to get our attention. We don't know what was happening in this royal official's life beforehand. We don't know how God was trying to get his attention. But God has his attention at this point, doesn't he? He absolutely has his attention. And now that this guy has, that God has got his attention, and he hears of somebody that's exhibiting the power of God, well, he's going to go there. He's going to make sure he's at that place so that he can hear from God. He's going to make sure that even although he is in pain himself, he needs to come to wherever he can hear from God. And so what does he find? Does he find a God who's disinterested and a God who's equally busy with things to do and places to go and people to see? He finds God in a person, in Jesus Christ, willing to listen to him, willing to respond to him, willing to welcome him. You see, I can pretty much guess that in a number like this and with people watching at home, that there will be people who are in pain today. There'll be people in pain because of what's going on in their lives, what's going on in other people's lives, and there'll be people who are be in so much pain they don't know how they're going to get on, how they're going to carry on. And what we learn here is that there's a God who cares. You might be at the very edge today. There is a God who cares. You might be this weary, burdened, so overwhelmed. And there's a God who cares. There is a God who cares about you and about me. And the God who cares is like Jesus in this. Jesus knows that this guy has got nothing to offer. This guy knows he's got nothing to offer Jesus. He's begging him. He has nothing that could somehow merit the reaction that he's going to receive. We have nothing that we can give to God. There's nothing that we can offer by way of how we've lived. There's nothing with which we can somehow gain the favor of God. And yet we need him. And this guy shows us what to do, that we come to him, begging him to help. And what we see, not simply that Jesus welcomes him in his worst state, but that Jesus' response is surprising. His response is surprising in two ways. Number one, if you look in your Bible here, if you look at verse 48, so the guy just said, listen, my son's close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Well, okay, you can imagine the guy, okay, that may be true. And you think, well, is that Jesus really been welcoming to this guy? Bear in mind that Jesus is speaking to the people plural, you plural, you everybody round about. He's not simply speaking to this guy. And the people round about, they've heard of the miracle in Cana. They've heard of what's taking place in Jerusalem, and they're quite keen to somehow see something else. You see, they're consumers, not worshippers. They're looking for entertainment, not to follow him in that sense. And even although they're hearing about these miracles and they're seeing these miracles perhaps, they're not going where these miracles are pointing. You see, the classic example of the response, the correct response to a miracle was when the disciples were in a boat and Jesus was asleep, storm breaks, they wake him up, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die? Jesus speaks to the wind and the wave. The wind dies away. The swell goes down. And what do they say? They say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The miracle is there, but the miracle points to the identity of the person. The miracle points to the identity of the person. That's what Jesus is saying. The general population here, you're not taking on board what I'm saying to you. You're not listening in that sense. And if this guy thought that Jesus was just some wonder-working magician, he's going to learn here that's very different. That's not who Jesus is. but that Jesus' words, confirmed by the works, point to the divine identity and mission that he has been set. His second answer, again, is not what the guy wants. The guy thinks Jesus has to be physically with him to go and physically touch or whatever his son, speak over him or whatever it might be. But Jesus says, verse 50, go, your son will live. So he's got an answer here. The answer is kind of partially true. The answer is it is true, but it's only the half of his request. He wants to make sure that that Jesus is with him, but Jesus says, no, he's going to be healed, and that's it. I'm not coming down with you, but he's going to be healed. And so the guy is not given any sign. It's not this magic wonder miracle in front of him. He is just told by Jesus that his son will live. You know, I think our generation is slightly more cynical than previous generations about the cliche, seeing is believing. That used to be kind of mentioned many times, seeing is believing. And because of fake news on social media, now some of the stuff we see and we're going, that's just nonsense. That's not the case. Some people still think that whole seeing is believing still applies, though, when it comes to the Christian faith. When actually, what this guy teaches us, what the rest of the Bible teaches us, is seeing isn't believing. Hearing is believing. Look at what this guy did. Verse 50, middle of verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He's not there holding onto the legs of Jesus. He's not saying to Jesus, I'm going to not let go of you until you come with me. Wherever you try and move, you're going to be dragging me along. No. Because Jesus spoke, he heard what Jesus said, and he went on the basis of what Jesus was saying. The Bible says, seeing is not believing, hearing is believing. Lots of people saw miracles, and today they are not in heaven. Lots of people were there observing what Jesus was doing, and they rejected him. The Bible instead says that it is through hearing. How can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You see, the reason we take such a focus on preaching the message of the Bible is it is not seeing that's key, it is hearing. Hearing the word of God spoken right into our circumstances. Whether we're at the very edge or whether we're just living our best life, hearing the word of God spoken to our circumstances. Later on in this very gospel, Jesus is going to give this summary to doubting Thomas, the guy who was the guy, I need to see, otherwise I'm not going to believe. And then when he did see Jesus, he goes, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, approved are those, happy, contented are those who have not seen yet have believed. Because the teaching here is, it's not seeing is believing, it's hearing is believing. So, let's ground that teaching right here, right now. What is Jesus saying to you and me from his word today? Jesus is asking whether you believe what he says. Jesus is asking you, do you believe me? Do you trust what I say? What might that look like in your life? Well, a couple of options. In fact, before we have a couple of options, can somebody open that back double doors? It is roasting in here today. I did go out before the service started to make sure these doors were left open, but we lost the memo somewhere along the line. So, what are we talking about? We're talking about this. Jesus is asking you, do you trust what I'm saying? And so for you today, maybe the reality is you need to trust Jesus, his words, for the first time. Whether you're in a crisis or not, you need to trust him for the first time. I wonder, do you notice the contrast? There was two miracles in Cana. That's what this passage says. The first miracle took place in an occasion of joy and celebration at a wedding. The second miracle in Cana is the complete opposite. There is desperation, and there is the shadow of death. That's telling us, irrespective of what type of circumstance you are in today, the events of your life do not hinder you listening to the words of Jesus. Or contrast Cana with Samaria in chapter 4 itself. Contrast the fact that you've got male, female, you've got educated, uneducated, you've got Jew, Gentile, telling us, irrespective of how you define yourself, what category you put yourself in, you need to hear the words of Jesus. Because it's not enough for you to have an impression of who Jesus is that is formed by your own personal thinking or by the influence of others. You need to have an understanding of who Jesus is, what he says about himself, what the Word of God teaches us about him. Because our perceptions are not good enough. The reality is what we need. And so we need to deal with Jesus because we need him, whether life is going well or not. We need him for life, for death, and for eternity. We need him because there's no hope of us ever being accepted before a holy God without him. So what do you need to do today? If you've not listened to the words of Jesus before, well, you need to listen. On the way out today, you can pick up a copy of this. It's Mark's Gospel. I want you to hear the words of Jesus speaking to you today. He's asking you, do you trust what I'm saying? You need to hear for yourself. Take a copy of this from me as you leave and listen to what Jesus is saying to you. But maybe that's not where we're at today. Maybe we're in a different position. Maybe for us today, when Jesus is asking, do you trust me? We need to be reminded of the God whose word we trust. We need to be reminded because we are prone to forget, because of the extremity of our circumstances. We need to be reminded that we are not placing our hope in somebody else just like ourselves, someone who is limited and fallible, but we are placing our hope only in the one whose power is unrivaled, whose presence is always with us, whose promises we can completely rest upon. Because you see, we glorify God as we take his word and as we believe, resting our very souls upon it. And as we glorify God by taking his word, by resting our souls upon it, we find our faith being strengthened. And so today, perhaps, when Jesus is asking us the question, do you trust what I'm saying to you? We need to remember the words and the actions and the sacrifice and the rule and the intercession and the return of the Savior who defines us. Jesus is asking us, do we trust him? Maybe we need to trust him for the first time. Maybe we need to remember who we're trusting. Maybe for us, it's again another step forward. Maybe it's now time that we need to share about the one in whom we're trusting. Because if you notice, the passage ends here with the guy who went away trusting in Jesus, trusting in the words of Jesus. Contrast for yourself this afternoon what the two journeys to Cana and from Cana must have been like. How desperate the dash to Cana must have been, whether he was on a horse, if he was on a horse, the horse probably couldn't run again afterwards because he'd be beating that horse to go as fast as he possibly could. Or he was walking on foot and bemoaning how slow he was able to go. And the guy comes to Jesus and he would be absolutely near physical exhaustion because he needs to be there contrast the way back. And he's taking Jesus at his word. And there's a calmness. And as he's taking Jesus at his word, he's heading back. And this faith that he has in Jesus' word, it's then confirmed as he engages with a servant. And he says, okay, your son's well again. Tell me. He says, when did this happen? And he works out the exact moment Jesus said. The exact moment. And just as Jesus spoke and ordered the servants to put water into these jars that becomes wine, so Jesus speaks. And this boy near death lives. And so this man, his faith has been confirmed. And now it's a faith that he's going to share. And sees verse 54, this is the second sign verse 53, the father realized this was the exact time when Jesus said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. He's not keeping this to himself, is he? He was at the very edge. We sung in Psalm 116, I love you, Lord, because you heard my cry. You heard me when I was at my lowest point. And he's singing about it. He wants people to know. And maybe for us, that's the application, isn't it? That other people need to know. And for them to know, we need to tell them. We need to show them how we're wanting to live by the word of Jesus, trusting in the word of God. And in doing so, reflecting the faith that takes Jesus at his word every day. So this passage is about life, isn't it? There's the life of this boy that's ebbing away. There's the life that Jesus promises. He says, your boy will live, verse 50. It carries on then, verse 59. Verse 51, the servant met him, the boy was living. When did he say that you're going to live? Exactly the same time. It's about life. It's about life through the one who promises life. The one who promises that great verse, you know, a life lived to the full, because he is going to provide life as he gives his life. You see, there will be another father. There will be another story. There will be another father who will see his son. Another father who will see his son and the color in his cheeks change. There will be a father who will see his son and his energy fade. There will be a father who will see his son as he lays down his life to take it again, to give us hope, so that whatever our deepest fear might be, we can face it with the word and work of Jesus Christ as our rock, as our foundation, as our hope. The man took Jesus at his word and he went. It's time for us to do the same. Amen.